Our scripture this morning we will take from John, the Gospel of John 15, John 15, verse 18 to 25. And our text will be from Matthew 5. First of all, we'll read from God's Word as we see it, as we read it in John 15, starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And our text this morning is from Matthew 5. Very familiar words from the Sermon on the Mount. Starting at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the point has been made on several occasions that these Beatitudes are presented in a very deliberate fashion. We begin at the bottom with the poor and lowly spirit, then we gradually build upward from there, with each subsequent Beatitude being predicated on the one that has come before. So in a sense, congregation, we can say that with each passing beatitude, we are making our way up the mountain, climbing higher and higher. We are growing in the grace and knowledge and righteousness of our Lord. We're discovering what it takes for us to be truly happy, truly blessed, and truly fulfilled. And we confess that such happiness and blessedness, such fulfillment cannot be enjoyed outside of the saving relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, as we reach the final beatitude, as we arrive at the crest, the summit of the, this mountain of sanctified living, we ought to have well within our hearts the apex of the Christian life and experience, that which is the culmination of all the godly virtues of the Christian life, ought to be coming into clear view. But what do we see? Do we reach some final state of spiritual bliss? Do we attain inner peace or a state of enlightenment or superior knowledge, as is promised by so many false religions in the world? No, not exactly. So what is the blessed state promised to those who live a godly, obedient, and faithful life? Believe it or not, it's persecution. Jesus says that is what we can expect when we live a godly life. Persecution is the crowning feature of the happy life of a Christian. Jesus teaches us that genuine godliness generates hostility, antagonism, and enmity within this world. That's what we learn from this final beatitude. We learn that Christ promises blessedness for persecuted believers. First, the reality of persecution. Second, the response to persecution. And third, the reward for persecution. Congregation, it was Jesus himself who made the reality of persecution absolutely clear to his disciples. Earlier in John 15, we read, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." The Apostle Paul warned Timothy of this same reality in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Apostle Paul relayed this same expectation to the believers in Thessalonica, saying that they were destined for certain trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. Why is this so? Why is persecution a reality for us Christians? Jesus already revealed the answer. It is because the world sees Christ in us. The devil himself sees Christ alive within us, in our hearts and minds and actions. And so we can only expect the world to react to us the same way it did when Jesus was a man and walked on the earth. The sinful people of this world hate Jesus Christ. And they will hate us because we are in Christ and he, by his Spirit, is in us. So to live a life for Christ, to live a Christ-like life, to live a holy and righteous and pure life, to live a life free from the bondage to sin and the lust of this world, is to live a life that is in direct opposition to Satan and to his evil and sinful system. So it makes sense then that Christ-likeness in us will produce the same results as Christ-likeness did in the apostles and in the lives of the saints of the early church and in the lives of believers throughout history. God's word basically tells us that righteousness, by its very nature, is confrontational. It's not that righteousness goes out and picks a fight with the world. It's more that the sight of righteousness offends the world. The sight of righteousness doesn't just put the world on the defensive. Rather, it puts the world on a war path. It's not like any of us have to intentionally go out into the world and to get into people's faces to make ourselves a target of the world. if we live our lives in faith, if we abide by our calling to live our lives here in reverent fear, we can rest assured that confrontation will come to us. We will be found out for what we are, and we too will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Consider Abel, boys and girls. You know the story of Cain and Abel. The Bible tells us that Abel offered a more pleasing sacrifice to God. But it does not say that Abel flaunted that in his brother's face. It doesn't say that Abel rebuked his brother for the poor sacrifice that he offered. Yet we know that Cain killed his brother for no other reason than that Abel was a righteous man who did the righteous thing. In fact, Hebrews 12, verse 4 says that by faith Abel was commended as a righteous man. Abel was the first example of someone persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Bible is full of instances where God's people were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Hebrews 11 commends Moses, for he was raised in Pharaoh's own household, yet when he grew up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. There's Joseph, Daniel and his three friends. There's Esther and Mordecai. That's just a few examples from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we think of John the Baptist, Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, Stephen, Peter, and many more. The point is, wherever righteousness is clearly evident and visible, there will be persecution. That's the reality of life in Christ. This is not to say that persecution will be constant. Jesus was not under constant persecution. There were times in his life and ministry when he knew peace and even popularity with the people. But faithful living brings with it the reality that eventually we will receive ridicule and face opposition from the people of the world. What form does persecution take? Jesus, interestingly enough, freely expounds upon this particular beatitude, saying in verse 11 that it can take the form of verbal abuse, like scoffing, mocking, or insults, or persecution can take the form of physical abuse, like stoning, whipping, beating, or torture. And persecution can take the form of character abuse, like someone bringing false accusation against us, or lies and slander. Now, don't think for a moment that it's mere coincidence that Jesus chose to expand upon this particular beatitude. Jesus was not one to waste words or needlessly repeat himself. I suggest that Jesus expanded upon this beatitude because persecution is a frightening reality for all of us, but also because Jesus was making an allusion to his own sufferings he would endure. First off, notice how he makes this personal to the people. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus changes the way he addresses the crowd. In verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," which could be taken as someone other than us. That's what happens to Christians there in China or in the Middle East or elsewhere in the world. So Jesus was making his followers aware that they would suffer. But a case could be made that he was also making the people aware that he would suffer. Look at verse 11. Is there anything particularly significant about the three forms of persecution? Jesus mentions verbal abuse, physical abuse, and character abuse. Is that not an exact summary of the sufferings and persecution that Jesus endured at the hands of his captors? With character abuse, the Bible tells us that false witnesses were brought in to testify against Jesus. In Matthew 26, verse 59 and 60, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. With verbal abuse, in Matthew 27, verse 39 and following, when Jesus was on the cross, those who passed by hurled their insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And then with physical abuse, before the Sanhedrin, Jesus admitted to being the Son of God. So they accused him of blasphemy. And in Matthew 26, verse 67, it states that they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" After that, Jesus was brought to Pilate, where Roman soldiers crowned him with a crown of thorns, beat upon his head with wooden rods, and scourged him with vicious Roman whips, which laid open the flesh. Finally, he was led to Golgotha and hung upon the cross until death. So you see, when Jesus spoke about persecution, he was not talking theoretically. He knew that suffering and persecution was real. He knew what suffering lay before him. He also knew that his Father would give him the strength to endure all that the world would bring against him. Jesus knew that even though persecution was a reality, in the end, there was victory. That same comfort is ours, beloved. Even as we were destined to face insults and beatings and false accusations, we know that because of the persecution which Jesus endured for our sins, we can stand strong and endure even to death itself. The world can bring no accusation against us, nor can the world ever take that victory from us. But now, congregation, an important question is raised, and it is this: how are we to respond to this reality? What is our response to persecution? That is our second point this morning. For many Christians, the prospect of persecution arouses within us great fear. We fear for our life, for our own well-being, for the well-being and future of our children and all our family. That's natural. That's not necessarily a sinful response unless it leads us as a church to do everything we can to escape persecution, to avoid it at any and all costs by hiding and burying our head in the sand, by disappearing from the world's view altogether, closing ourselves off from the world by living in a closed community. Now, it's certainly appropriate for Christians to flee from those who are persecuting them. There's nothing here that says Christians need to go out and look for persecution or eagerly invite it into our lives. But by looking ahead to verses 13 to 16, we see that the church's option of running and hiding is altogether ruled out. When our Christian forebearers came to this land, they came to this continent for safety and religious freedom, but they were not unfaithful in leaving their homelands. They did not seek to disappear from the world or hide their identity in the new world. No, they established churches in the communities in which they lived. They let their light shine. Another possible and popular response to persecution is to blend in with the world. Some of us Christians are so afraid of persecution that to avoid pain, embarrassment, and ridicule, we acclimate ourselves to the world's ways. We adapt to the world's way of doing things. We avoid being singled out as a righteous person by living like, talking like, acting like, looking like, and thinking like the world. We avoid persecution when we adopt the world's standards, when we keep quiet about the gospel, when we shy away from telling our neighbor that apart from true faith in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Or we're content to simply go along with the world's agenda in our nation's politics and fail to let our voice be heard on important issues. We can avoid persecution by simply laughing at the world's jokes, by enjoying most of the filth that passes for entertainment today, or by merely smiling when our God or our Christ is mocked or when his name is taken in vain. We can avoid persecution when we are too ashamed or afraid to speak up for the cause of Christ. Again, this is actually a very popular response among Christians, but sadly, it's one in which we wind up hiding our faces from Christ, denying his righteousness within us, and we fail to let our light shine before men. This is not the response Christ calls us to. Rather, as verse 12 makes clear, our response to persecution is to be one of rejoicing. Rejoice and be glad. The word rejoice is spoken as an imperative. In other words, it is a command, not a suggestion. When we are faced with persecution, we are commanded by Christ to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Christ gives us two reasons why we must rejoice. The first is tied to our reward in heaven, which we will talk about momentarily. But the second reason has to do with those who've endured persecution before. Rejoice, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We can rejoice because we know that we have joined the rank and file of those who've stood in opposition to the world, as we read about the prophets in Hebrews 11, verse 36 to 38. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, in caves, in mountains, and in holes in the ground. Perhaps someone here might be saying to himself, why would I ever rejoice over that, much less willingly succumb to it? If that's what it means to be a Christian, if that's what it takes to bear the name of Christ, then someone please stop the bus. I want to get off. I'm not so eager to join the heroes of the faith if it means following them in their suffering and death. Certainly, beloved, the sentiments of fear, doubt, worry, and dread over persecution linger in every believer's heart. I have no doubt that the believers of the early church persecuted under Emperor Nero were extremely fearful at the prospect of being covered with tar and hung up high on poles to be used as human torches to light the road. I have no doubt that Christians in Rome were terrified at the prospect of being torn to pieces by ferocious lions on the floor of the Roman Colosseum. I'm sure that the reformers like John Huss, who was tied to a stake and burned alive, experienced fear and terror. It's not like we Christians are given superhuman power to stare death in the face and smile. Death is our last enemy. and having to endure pain and suffering is never a pleasant thought. Yet the command Christ gives us helps us steal us from the final battle and for each battle which leads up to that. We can rejoice because we know that our suffering is not for naught. We rejoice because we know that we are suffering for Christ, for his sake, for his name. Remember how Peter and John were flogged because they refused to cease teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. In Acts 5, verse 40, it says that after receiving their flogging at the hand of the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced exceedingly. The same word found in Matthew 5, verse 12. Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You see, we can rejoice when we are persecuted because we know that it is certifiable proof that others have seen Christ in us. One commentator wrote that persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidences of salvation. Our assurance that we belong to Christ, the assurance that his righteousness dwells in us and is evident to others, that assurance is not found in a decision we made for Christ sometime, somewhere in the past. No, that assurance is found in the life of righteousness we live every day, every moment. It is found in the life of righteousness that results in suffering for the sake of Christ. The Bible says that many people claim to know Christ. Many claim to preach Christ's name and heal in his name and cast out demons. Yet many of those people will be denied entrance to heaven because they lacked true faith. But no one who suffers for righteousness' sake will be denied. That is the ultimate test, the ultimate proof of our faith and trust in the Lord. Congregation, that brings us right to the third and final point of this passage, the reward for persecution. This is the other reason that we can respond to persecution with rejoicing, because we have our minds, hearts, and souls set on the reward that awaits us in heaven. After all, just listen to what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Here's the context. He has just chronicled how he and his fellow apostles are hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Then he says, of all these adversities, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul's ability to keep his perspective, to keep his eyes fixed on the treasures and reward of eternal life, gave him the strength to face and endure hardship and suffering. This echoes what was written in Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We can endure earthly suffering and persecution because for us, it is only temporary. Jesus Christ saw that too. By his own suffering and death and resurrection, he assured us that our lives are already hidden with him in glory. No one can ever take that from us. That's our treasure. The story is told about John Chrysostom of the 4th century, a church leader who so fearlessly preached against sin that he offended the emperor. So the emperor threatened him with banishment. But John said, "Sir, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house." Then he was told he would be killed, to which he responded, "Nay, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." Next he was told, "Then your treasures will be confiscated." To which John replied, "Sir, that cannot be either. My treasures are in heaven, where none can break through and steal." The final desperate warning was made, "Then I will drive you from man, and you will have no friends left." John replied, "That you cannot do either, for I have a friend in heaven who has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" John was eventually banished, and his earthly pilgrimage ended soon thereafter. But his death did not disprove his claims or his call into question his confidence. The things he valued highly, the emperor could not take from him. That is the eternal perspective we need. We have to prioritize our life accordingly. When we are faced with the prospect of being imprisoned for our faith, or losing our possessions because of our faith, or losing our employment, or our status in the company, or when we face the prospect of losing popularity with friends, or being on the outs with our old buddies who still like to get high and or drunk or get into other trouble, then we merely have to call to mind what God's word says about our lives being hidden in Christ Jesus and the eternal reward he promised us, and then ask ourselves, what am I living for anyway? Where does my treasure lie? What am I so afraid of? Will I let these momentary troubles take my heart and eyes off the reward God has in store for me for all eternity? Am I willing to trade my eternal reward just to get along easier in this life? What if Christ had taken that approach to his sufferings? What if Jesus decided that it would be a lot easier to blend in with the world and not to be so righteous and confrontational? Where would our treasure be then? Without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there would have been no suffering and persecution, no satisfaction for our sin, and we, as well as all men, would be lost in our sin and most miserable. But Jesus Christ, for the glory set before him, let his righteousness shine forth, and he was crucified because of it, so that our sins might be paid for in full, and that our lives might be securely hidden with him in glory. So the lives that we live here on earth, these bodies of flesh and bone, they are expendable. They are not to be valued or treasured above all else. We are called to offer our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth of God's word, rather than deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, Christ promises blessedness for persecuted believers. He has told us that persecution is a reality for us. He has told us what our response to persecution should be. And he has told us about our reward for persecution. In his grace, he has given us all we need to endure, to persevere, to be faithful to the very end. And we have the blessed promise of knowing that the end of this life is the beginning of our eternal reward. I close with these words from Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11, which testifies to the fact that persecution has an end times perspective. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice to God, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Just a little while longer, beloved. Just a few more martyrs for the cause of Christ, and then he will return. Are you ready and willing to give your life, if need be, for Christ? Are you ready to rejoice at the sight of your sufferings? Are you Christ-like enough to be persecuted? Then rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. Amen.